Okay, well, all of us know from going to the feast or having been to the feast for many, many years that we go to the feast to fear God. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23 is a verse that was no doubt mentioned at least once, maybe a number of times at the feast. That's Deuteronomy 14. By the way, if you ever want to just memorize the feast chapters, just think 12, 14, 16. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16 all talk about the feast. So it's pretty easy to find references to the Feast of Tabernacles. But here it says in verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God. This is Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. In the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstlings of the herds, your flocks, and the purpose for going to the feast and rejoicing and listening to all the sermons, all the messages, and fellowshipping is that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. The fear of God is so very important. We actually had a sermon in Branson by Mr. Hanisco on what is the fear of God. We went through, I believe it was 4 points in the main part of the sermon concerning what fear is and what to fear. It was very helpful. We always learn something that we didn't learn before. There's a book in the Bible. In fact, it was the last book, chronologically speaking, that was written, inspired by God, to the people of Israel. And that book was actually concerning the fear of God. The main problem that the people had was that they did not fear God. And when I was actually thinking about giving the sermon, reading through, the Bible and thinking about what sermon is needed after the first, when I went to this book, I actually wasn't thinking of dwelling on the fear of God. But it was after basically the sermon had been brainstormed and I was thinking of what to give that I went back and read and I saw, well, this was the main problem that the people had back in Israel. I don't know if you can remember the book. If you would ask me, if I were sitting there and someone was asking me up here, I wouldn't be able to tell you. It's not mentioned that many times, but it's mentioned enough times to let you know that the problem with the people was that they did not fear God. It was by a prophet, and it was one of the minor prophets, as we always say, one of the so-called minor prophets, because none of them are minor, it's just that the books are smaller. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, chronologically, the Bible is basically put together in a chronological sequence overall. But we see that Malachi is the prophet. The last prophet actually that God went to or inspired to give a message to Israel until John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came along. The very last prophet. From the time that he brought a message to Israel, it was a full 400 years. 400 years. God was silent as far as a vision or a message, as with the prophets of old. So we see that there was a character problem, a character fault with the people because they did not fear God. And we see the results of them not fearing God in other ways, the punishments that God gave them. Malachi, if you'll turn there with me, in our Bibles, depending on what kind of Bible we have, in our Bibles, the last book is Malachi. Now, if you go to the authorized version, some people say the inspired version, and we could say that Christ referred to the law and the prophets and the writings. So what you would have is the prophets, Malachi being in the middle and not at the end. In the end, if you go law, prophets, writings, what book is the last book there? And the answer is, starts with 2, because there's two of them. And then it starts with a C. It's Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles, if you read the very last verse, goes from telling us what's going to happen in the future and right to Matthew 1, or perhaps any of the Gospels. And so you have a tie over whether you go from a chronological sequence from Malachi, or if you go from the Law, the Prophets, the Writings with Chronicles, from Chronicles to Matthew, you also have a tie-in, no matter which way you use it. I think God probably knew that the Bible would be put to in order of a chronological sequence, even though that's not His order, so to speak. So Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, Malachi 1, verse 14, Malachi said, and he is speaking on behalf of God. In fact, the name Malachi is Messenger of Yahweh. Messenger of Yahweh. And we could add to that of the covenant. A messenger of God of the covenant. But is a messenger of Yahweh. So God is saying, my name is to be feared. Verse 14 of chapter 1. My name is to be feared. And then chapter 2 in verse 5. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, talking about Judah and Jerusalem and what God is going to do, he said in verse 5, the latter part, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. In other words, these problems that they had were because Israel did not fear God. And then when you go to chapter 3 and verse 16, those who feared the Lord did something in the latter part of verse 16. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. We'll come back to that a little later. And then finally, chapter 4, but to you who fear my name. So it's easy to see as we go through this that certainly God is dwelling on fear or a lack of fear with the Israelites. So what I'm going to do is go to the conclusion of the book first, chapter 4, and then we'll come back and look at the background and then some of the details. We'll look at the historical background and then some of the details of the problems. And then we'll see how this applies to us. It's so easy to read a book and say, they had a lot of problems, didn't they? But we know that if it's in the Bible, that it's a book that we are to read and apply to ourselves. Chapter 4 is a conclusion. Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. So you see what God is inspiring Malachi to say to the people of Israel. The day is coming. Even for those of you who are living way back, He's saying this to them, this is my plan. And they would know then that there is not an ever-burning hell because of what it writes here, or what is written here. All the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And these Israelites will be very happy that they come up in the second resurrection and learn that God did not make them fully accountable. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So it was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, would be referring to Jesus Christ. And you shall go out, so the time is coming where there will be salvation to the people of God. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves spiritually. You shall trample the wicked, that is the righteous, will trample the wicked, and there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So here's what you want to do. Remember the law of Moses, and we'll see how this ties into some details in the book itself. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, Now we think of commandments given at Mount Sinai, but Horeb is another name for that the specific spot. I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So not just the commandments, but statutes and judgments relating to the commandments of God. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, this is according to Malachi and quite a few other sources. When you go to the New Testament and read about John the Baptist, they're looking at John the Baptist as the Elijah who is the messenger. There is going to be one, just like Malachi, who is talking about as a messenger here of God. He's talking about the problems that come from disobeying God, but also he's talking about one that will come in the future, chapter 4, to turn the hearts of the people to God, like Elijah did. Remember, Elijah himself was there before the prophets of Baal to show which God was the true God. Basically, the job of Elijah. Show Israel that the prophets of Baal did not represent the true God. And how his God, who was able to consume everything that was put on that altar, was the true God. Why he was so frightened of a woman, I'm not sure. But of course, none of us met Jezebel, did we? She must have been quite a lady. The wicked witch. So we have to be careful when we refer people to, well, she's just like Jezebel. So we might think that in some cases, but, and I've done that before, you know, where you meet somebody that is so, so bad, you think, oh, that must be like Jezebel. But whatever the case, Elijah was the one who turned the hearts of Israel from worshiping or thinking that Baal was God to worshiping the true God. That was his job. And this is what's going to happen with John the Baptist, and even more so, when you stop to think of it, with Jesus Christ, who is able to be a sacrifice and be responsible for us receiving God's Holy Spirit when we repent. Okay, so this is coming down to the end then. It's the law of Moses, the commandments, and obedience to God. We know that these people then were not obeying God, and they certainly did not know really the true God, did they? Now, the historical background is, if you go back to the time of Babylon, this is in a period of time before Babylon. Jeremiah would be the one that would be the prophet of God while the Israelites were sinning, about ready to be conquered by Babylon. And I think we all remember that with the Bible study, the FI Foundation Institute series that we've had by Dr. Levy, in this case with Jeremiah. That was during the time right before Judah was conquered. And it would be Judah. They're the ones that had the temple, and they were conquered later. But it would be before they were taken into captivity. And remember, they thought because they had the temple there that they were safe. Of course, Israel didn't have the temple. The house of Israel didn't have the temple among them. And they had been carried into captivity before. But Judah now would be taken into captivity. So that was Babylon. Now, later on, you have the Persians. So we're just coming down now from the four empires, the Gentile empires that conquered and ruled, fulfilling prophecy. You have Babylon, then you have Persia taking over Babylon, conquering Babylon. And they went then, the Israelites went up there to Persia for 70 years. And by the way, just as I think of it, sometimes there's two names for the first month of the Jewish calendar. And one is because they were conquered and they picked up a Persian name for the first month. So you have sometimes a difference of opinion just because who they were conquered by. And some say actually that it was, well, some they were in Persia that they started reckoning the day from midnight to midnight. I still remember a sermon by a fellow in Colorado Springs in about 1970. When was that? 73, I guess, when we were out there. But it made a lot of sense. Satan tries to get us, you know, skewed with the way we think in many different ways. So we come then to the period of the Persian Empire, and they were there about 70 years, and then remember, Cyrus was the one who sent them back, and Nehemiah was there as the one who tasted the poisonous wine and died, if it was poisonous. So he was the cupbearer. We had Ezra and Nehemiah during that period of time. The Jews go back to rebuild the temple, and they wait a long time. The walls aren't built. Nehemiah comes along and goes back there for, oh, probably 25 years or so. And then Malachi comes on the scene. Nehemiah goes back to Persia. And Malachi is a prophet during that period of time. Malachi's father's name was, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Nobody knows anything about Malachi. Not a word. We don't know his history. We don't know anything except the name. That's it. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he went to. There's just nothing historically or biblically speaking about Malachi. And that happens from time to time. But we do know that he prophesied for perhaps 7-8 years until Nehemiah came back. And he's going to say some of the same things that Nehemiah told the Israelites when he came down there, because they weren't building the temple. They had just let the house of God go. And Malachi comes in when he's gone. God is going to make sure that they don't think, oh, good, Nehemiah's gone, now we can not worry about what's happening here. No, Malachi comes and he lets them have it. And you'll see that there's actually a reference that he makes to Nehemiah when he talks to the people there in Israel. His name, as I mentioned, is Messenger of Yahweh. And I think I've given you basically the historical background as much as we need. And perhaps that there's a little bit more. The actual time period of Malachi was from around 430 to 425 B.C. So this is, again, a full 400 years before 31 A.D. when Jesus Christ, or 28 A.D., I guess we would say, before Jesus Christ was on the scene doing his main work. Okay, so what we'll do here with that background, and it's important because we see over a period of time how people can become lax. And they can become lax even when God sends a representative, that they're not going to listen. They should have listened to Nehemiah, but they still had not listened to Nehemiah. They were still doing exactly the same things that Nehemiah came and got upset over with them and let them know that, hey, they're really messing up. So God just would not quit. So the details then would be chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So they questioned God's love. They questioned God's love. Now, things still weren't going great for them. They realized that they were not being blessed. And so, in their mind, they said, God doesn't love us, and he doesn't have a good reason. It's amazing how people can justify their actions and blame God. And the people of Israel were blaming God. And yet, as we see as we go through this book, there was no reason at all for them to blame God. But that was one thing that they said. Now, the story goes that God says, well, wait a minute. You say I don't love you? Take a look at Esau, and take a look at the descendants of Esau. And this is in the next few verses. Do you think that they are better off than you? And think of your past and how I blessed you. Think of you going into the promised land the way you did. This was a land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? And you're the guys that messed up. You're the ones, because of Sabbath breaking and idolatry, who placed yourself into captivity. So you're the problem, but I blessed you. Now take a look at Esau and what I've given to Esau. Esau is just, well, we can read it here. They were laid waste in their mountains, and they have jackals of the wilderness. Esau is impoverished. Edom is the same as Esau. And they're in desolate places. So God's saying, didn't I give you a much better allowance than I gave your brother? Didn't I give you a much better inheritance than I gave your brother? So why do you say that I didn't love you? Okay, verse 6. Another problem. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? So that's what he tells them. Now, this is a question and an answer. If you read the commentaries on this, it's not often that you read the same type of diatribe or dialogue, I guess better yet, between a prophet and the people or God and the people. So you have a statement, and then the answer. In what way have we despised your name? Well, we don't agree with you, Malachi. We don't despise God. We love God. We keep the Sabbath, or whatever they were saying. They did have sacrifices at that time. And you can read that just in the context in chapter 1 and chapter 3, that they were sacrificing to God at the time. So they thought they were doing fine. They certainly weren't convicted by God's Holy Spirit that there was anything wrong. So they said, well, why are we despising your name? And then he goes on to say, look, take a look at your offerings. When you offer animals, it's the lame. And I told you not to do that. You want to get rid of these animals anyway. And these are blind animals that you're offering to me. And he said, you have a governor. If you give your governor offerings like this, if you give the governor of the state of Missouri an offering like this, as many people probably do, give offerings, that is, then would he accept it? Would a human being that has some authority that I've given him on this earth, would they accept your offering? And they should have said no. Here's a sheep, and the sheep is stumbling around, and it can't find its way here or there because it's blind. And it's lame. Verse 8, when you offer the lame and the sick, isn't that evil? And they're probably thinking, well, I never thought of that, but it's an offering. It's still an offering. They could not see what they were doing wrong. And he goes on and on and on. Verse 10, I have no pleasure in your offering, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Because from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun, you've got problems. The Gentiles are going to do better than you, is what Malachi, through God's inspiration, said. The nations that don't even worship me are going to do better than this. But you're profaning my table. And then they say, well, how are we profaning your table? And he goes back, look, I just told you. You actually offer stolen animals to me. You go over into your neighbor's lot or whatever, and find a sheep in Mr. Mongler's yard. And you steal that sheep out of the yard, and then you offer that. Literally, you break into a person's home, and the money that you get for offerings is what you stole from somebody else. In our language today. And they say, well, this is a bunch of poppycock anyway. We don't like the way that this offering system is set up. We're tired of it. And God says, well, you better stop being tired of it, because this is what I've established, and you need to honor and reverence me. In chapter 1:14, my name is to be feared among the nations. I'm a great king, he said. Now, God doesn't usually say those things. He doesn't remind them, do you know who I am? But, you know, in this case, he does. He said, I am a great king. I deserve honor. I deserve reverence. So God is exasperated by that time to use this type of language to say, you know, I'm not going to blow my own horn for my own sake, but I'm going to blow the horn for your sake so you will be blessed. You need to recognize how great I am. So they failed to honor God. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, he has an indictment against the priests. And verse 1, O now, O priests, this commandment is for you. He said, if you're not going to hear it, then I'm going to curse you. So you priests have a problem too. I suppose God says this because he is talking about the priests in the first place with offerings, and they're accepting these offerings from the people. Then he goes on to say, look, I have a covenant with you, verses 1 through 4, and that covenant was to fear me, and you did fear me initially. Now remember Aaron's son, that was two sons that were killed because of the strange fire? I think you would fear God right away. The Israelites feared God for a short time, for a very short time. And then he says, you're responsible for teaching the law. In verse 7, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. You're responsible for teaching the law, and you're not doing it. And then he said, the people are responsible to go to you and to hear the law, and they're not doing it. It's your fault and their fault. They don't fear me. You don't fear me. So we've got a heavy mess here. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, we come down to another little problem here, only it's a big problem. Judah has dealt, well, let's go to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you profane the covenant of the fathers? And then he goes on to say, what's happening here? They go back, I'll just kind of sum it up here. They go back to the land of Israel. They go back to Jerusalem. They rebuild, but they start having connections with the nations around them, with the Gentiles around them. They're a holy people. God has said, you shall not, you must not marry into other gods. Because they were worshiping false gods. You are not to do that. You're holy people, and yet you're doing that. Also, you're putting away your wives to marry younger wives. So all around, you're taking a look at, and this is idolatry, he said. You're committing idolatry by doing this. You're not obeying me. You're not following me. You do not have regard for my offering partially because of this. But notice in verse 13, it says, this is the second thing you do. And basically, it should read, and this you have done a second time. He's saying, Nehemiah, if you go back to Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah got on them for doing the same thing, having an intercourse with the gods of the nations around them through marrying, intermarriage with them. And guess what? Who pulls who down? Which one is most influential? In most cases, it's the one that does not worship the true God. That's where the greatest influence usually is. So, you know, those of us, you know, if people don't agree with us, we say, well, that's fine. We understand why people don't agree with us. But when they're looking at it, whether it be the perversions of this society, they don't want you to just say, okay, go your way. If you want to do that, do it. They say, no, you have to agree with us. That's the way of Satan the devil. We want you to agree with us. Now, we're not making them agree with us. We don't sit there and say, No, you've got to agree with us. You know, I'm going to stay on your back until you keep the Sabbath. It's like, we understand that. But there, no, you've got to keep Christmas. You've got to keep Easter. You've got to go to Sunday school, you know, or whatever. They force it down our back. And this is what Satan does through the foreign gods. And so their families were being divided in this case. And God says, that's just that's a treachery, and you're dividing your family is what you're doing. So that was another thing that they were doing. Second time, you didn't listen to Nehemiah, and I'm going to remind you again, you need to listen to me. Chapter 2 and verse 17. You wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Well, guess what? Evil is good. They couldn't see the difference between righteousness and wickedness. Could not see the difference. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. And we'll come back to this one section that I'm going through right now. Verse 6. I'm the Lord, I don't change. Therefore you're consumed, O sons of God. This is chapter 3 and verse 6. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, I will return to you. And you say, well, what do you mean return? We're already there. We are worshiping God. And since they ask the question, it's like, well, Malachi says, since you ask, you know, I'll tell you. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me in tithes and offerings. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean? I'm robbing you in tithes and offerings. They wouldn't agree with him on that either. They thought that they were giving whatever they needed to. And he said, look, he said, your land is being devoured by insects. Your fruit is spoiling on the trees. Your vegetables are rotting in the gardens. If you would be doing what is right, then I would accept your offering, and then I would bless you. You know, oftentimes we don't connect the cursings in this nation. For example, this last week I heard about the orange crop down in Florida. Mary reminded me that it started out in Europe and spread to Florida, and it's what, 25%, 75% of the crop is virtually gone down in Florida. It's being devoured. And we think, well, that's just happenstance. It's a cycle. And God says, no, it's because of disobedience. Because of disobedience. Okay, and then going on, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been harsh against me. Chapter 3, says the Lord. Yet you say, well, what do you mean? What have we said? How have we spoken against you? Well, you said it's vain to serve God. Vain to serve God. Now, you may remember some people who even say these things. Now, basically, when you get this far and you have Malachi telling them all their problems, it's vain to serve God. They weren't really serving God in the first place, were they? They thought they were. They deceived themselves that they were, but they weren't doing it. The blessings, the cursings were there, and yet they blamed God. It's not our fault. God is the problem. Okay, so what we have here is they did all of these things. In an introduction that I have in this Bible to the book of Malachi, it says, so sinful has the nation become that God's words no longer have any impact. And no understanding because they're sinful. And when a messenger comes from God, hey, no big deal. But as we look at this, brethren, as I said in the beginning, Malachi is not for us to just read and think about the problems of Israel. Malachi is for us. What can we glean out of Malachi? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. I'll be coming back to Malachi. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. By the way, when I do all these things, when I start throwing out these dates and all, it's not because I have just a terrific memory. It's because before I give the sermon, I double-check things and go back in history. So don't think that I've got this tremendous memory and that I just know all these things and at any time I can do this. No, I have to, you know, remember through my resources. You go to and you say, well, you know, when was Malachi again now? Was Malachi? So, again, don't think, oh, I could never do this. And the answer is when we're spirit beings, all of this will come back. If we've been taught it, then we will have instant recall. And all of us will be able to be teachers. But I can't just, throw these things out. Because someone after the feast said, oh, you have a photographic memory. And I thought, me? A photographic memory? They're talking to the wrong guy. I don't have a photographic memory. I have a 5-minute memory. My photographic memory has never been developed, as they say, photographs. But so we have to review and remember these things. So never feel intimidated. Never think, I can't teach in the world tomorrow. God is going to give us all instant recall. We will have all of this down. We study it, and God will bring it back to us when it's necessary, when we're teachers. But 1 Corinthians 10 says in verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And don't become idolaters. And don't commit sexual immorality, verse 8. And don't tempt as they tempted. Don't tempt Christ. We're the ones that don't tempt Christ. Don't murmur. Verse 11, all these things happened as examples. So the point in all of this, brethren, is when we read Malachi, all of this is for us today, for examples of what we should learn, what we should do, or what we shouldn't do. Revelation 3:14, it's interesting. When we take a look at what Revelation 3:14 states, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the Laodicean church basically mirrors those whom Malachi is speaking to. Same type of people. They could not see beyond their nose the physical problems that they had. They just couldn't see it. So here it says in verse 14, 15, let's go to 15. I know your works. You're not hot. You're not cold. I wish you were one or the other. By the way, in this, if you ever have to explain this, cold is good and hot is good in this case, okay? This is what it's talking about. There's a, what is it, chirotherapy, I believe, is used now. And it's a cold, it actually takes your body down to about 40 degrees below zero is what they do, your skin, for a short period of time. Not just your skin, but whatever, probably deep within a few layers. So they know that cold therapy or chirotherapy is very beneficial. So you're not cold, not nice ice cold water. As a football player, they get in this ice cold tub, and it's good therapy. And you're not hot, because heat is also good therapy. So both are good, and God is saying, you're just lukewarm. The water you have is not good for anything. Cold coffee is good, hot coffee is good, but not lukewarm. You spit it out. Then it says, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the state of the Israelites to whom Malachi was talking. So let's go back now and ask ourselves how it applies to us today. There's another scripture here, actually in the commentary, another statement in the commentary in the Bible that I use, which says, externally, these attitudes surface in mechanical observances, that is, worship towards God. It's mechanical observances, empty ritual, cheating on tithes and offerings, crass indifference to God's moral and ceremonial law. Their priests are corrupt, their practices are wicked, they are so spiritually insensitive that they wonder why they are not being blessed by God. So, when we go back here, us today, we'll just take a quick look at how this applies to us. We question God's love for us. Does God love us? more than those in the world. We have trials, and we can say, God doesn't love us. But God says to us, if I don't correct you, you're a bastard child. You are my sons. You are my daughters. I'm going to correct you. I love you. That's why I'm correcting you. And sometimes we think that God is harder on us than he is on the world. But we all have to realize that God is giving us a bye. So we should never think that God doesn't love us. Take a look at the world. Do we want to be in the world? I often think what I would be like if God didn't call me in the church. And in my estimation, my brother was more wise than I was, just from a physical standpoint of view. And my sister was more wise than I was. I think I was the foolish one that God called of the three kids. And I don't know when he started calling me, but I look at my past, and if I weren't in the church, it would be disastrous. It's only because of God's blessing. Now, did God bless us right away, immediately when we were married, physically speaking? The answer is yes. Look at my wife. Bless me with the wife of my youth. So we had blessings. Do we have children? Yeah, we had two healthy children. So we count our blessings, but from a physical, standpoint of view of wealth, we had nothing, absolutely nothing. And I could tell you stories about blowing, not even saving my money properly. Well, I did save it properly, but I just didn't invest wisely when I was a teenager. But that's another story. So God blessed me physically, but it took a long time before God actually blessed us with anything at all. And we might think, well, God is not giving us look at the beautiful car I have. Just because it has 300,000 miles on it doesn't mean that it's not a beautiful car. But we have these blessings, and we don't count our blessings like we should. God doesn't love us? The answer is, in every way, God shows his love to us. Whether it's by correction or whether it's by, blessings, either way. They said they were despised. And God says, you failed to honor me. You're failing to honor me by your tithes and offerings. And I'll just lump those together because that's another section here. Again, twice he refers to that. But I'll just say this, that as human beings, we have a way to not count our blessings. We have a way, if we have a business, to say, well, wait a minute. I have to eat food so that I can actually work in this business. So that's part of my business expense. So I'll subtract the grocery bill. I've got a car and I have to use that for my expense. So I'll subtract buying a car. We need to write all that off, okay? Because I have to have it for work, so I'll just write the whole thing off. And let's see, what else? Well, I need a house to sleep in so that I can work in business. So that's a business expense, too. Now, do you think that I haven't seen these things, talking to people? People can write off everything, and they are tremendously blessed, but they don't tithe because they don't think there's anything. Well, take some of this. My wife, she's an expense. So I have to, subtract, all the Goodwill 15-cent clothes that she buys. Now, we can do this, and it's amazing what people can do. We can look at blessings one way, or we can look at blessings another way. They were looking at blessings in the wrong way. Whatever they were doing, I don't know all of their justifications, but they weren't doing it right. And we have to say, we got to do it right. What about the priests? I have to look at myself when I see the indictment of the priest. Am I a minister who promotes God's law? I must promote God's law. Do I ever compromise with God's law personally or in dealing with counseling people? Do I ever compromise with God's law? That's me. I have to ask that. And God's people, what about you? Do you go to the ministry for counseling or do you grab a good psychological, philosophical book? Sometimes that's what we do in the as members, Ray Harris, I remember, gave a sermon in one of those sermons. maybe it was the last one he gave, he said counseling was so important that he had to learn to counsel. He came to that decision probably through the years, many years ago, I suppose, and we all have to come to that decision. I do. I have to get counsel. I can really get myself into hot water by not counseling with other ministers. And I could give you a story about that just in the last 2 years. But I don't want to stand up here and tell you my problems. I can just tell you that I'm still learning, that I still need to counsel. Then, of course, we can just take a look at a couple attitudes here, and that is the idolatry through the wrong marriages, and also the statement in chapter 3, where people, this is in chapter 2:17, where evil is good and good is evil. Everyone who does evil is good. That's an attitude that we can have toward the world. I've actually heard people say that Christians and other organizations have more love than we do. I sat and listened to a lady, a minister's wife, years ago, this was 1994, who stated, the Christians in the world have so much more love because they will go out and buy a turkey on Thanksgiving and give it to somebody else. Well, we have been giving a third tithe every third year. And, of course, we take a look at government because sometimes because of what we give the government, there's the government is already receiving from our income to give to the poor. But we take a look at that and we adjust for that. But still, every third year, you're giving a tenth of your income. How many turkeys does that add up to? It's for the poor. Every single paycheck, most of us give a little bit of an offering for the poor. Every single paycheck, we'll throw a few extra dollars in for the poor. And I think a turkey once a year for a pagan Christmas, Thanksgiving, or I think Christmas was mentioned. And it's like, wait a minute, does that make them good? I can give you the name of a charitable organization that does fantastic, spends millions on charity, and it's called Muslim Brotherhood or ISIS. Huge charity going out from these violent organizations. And I can prove it to you. You can go to it. They supply, the Pharisees love the Pharisees, remember? Does that make them good? So we think, oh, they're all good. And the answer is no, they're not. If they do anything good, their motives are rotten. We cannot say they're good. We just cannot, brethren, because if they don't have God's Spirit, they are not good. Do you think the Israelites helped the Israelites there in town, in Jerusalem? And the answer is, sure they did. If we don't have God's Spirit, we're not good. We're not. There's none good, no, not one, is what it says in Romans 3. And this is what they were guilty of, saying, well, evil is good. Now, do you think that those words came out of their mouth? And the answer is, those words did not come out of their mouth. They didn't actually say that evil is good. They didn't say that. But God is bringing it down to its most common denominator, evil is good. That's basically what they were saying. So that can be a problem in God's church, and God is not going to bless us if we have that attitude. Okay, let's go to chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. We already covered that. God actually comes down to or boils the problem down, and we'll come to chapter 3 and verse 16. So we're going to chapter 3 and verse 16 to see what the kind of the end result of all of this is. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now this comes back to the sermonette that we have. Sermonette spoke directly on this. Can't see that. There's cable back there. It ties into what God boils the point down to here. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened, and the Lord heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Because there are people who say they serve God, but they're not. We have religions of all sorts that are not Christian religions, and they say they serve God. And then there are nominal Christian religions, and they say they serve God. And the question is, are they? There's either first fruits or there's not first fruits, isn't there? This section is actually going back to the Philadelphia church. We talked about the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. But notice what Revelation 3 says. Before you get to the Laodiceans who say, I'm not guilty of anything. Chapter 3 and verse 7 of the Philadelphia church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, as the key of David, opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. You have little strength, you're not big, small flock. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not. In other words, I'll make other Christians. They say they're spiritual Jews. I'll make other Christians worship before your feet. They will recognize. Remember, if you were in France, and Mr. Anisco saying that the ten men from 10 different nations grab a hold of a Jewish man. Remember that? Well, basically, we can say they now recognize that it is the God of the Jews of old, that's the true God. So they're actually going to Jerusalem. They take the hold of one God has worked with in the past, you know, the house of Judah, so to speak, that God was dealing with. It'll be that God that is the true God. And it says here that these people who say they are Christians, they say they're spiritual Jews, but they're the synagogue of Satan. Very important verse. Because for the end time, brethren, this is so very important, because a lot of people will say, when push comes to shove, and when we would have to die a martyr's death if we had to, well, you know, come to think of it, all these people have been worshiping Christ. They're good people. That could be the bête noir, the black spiritual beast that we would have in the back of our mind that would cause us to go to the wrong side. Absolutely could be that way. So, verse 10, because you kept my commandments, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Okay, what did God say through Malachi? As a man spares his own son who serves him, I will spare you. So he's talking about being spared from tribulation, being spared from the problems overall that are going to hit the nation at the end time. He says, because you've kept my commandments to persevere, then I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. I come quickly. He overcomes. He says, I'm going to put my name on you. Now, this is a message to Philadelphia. Phila is the church of brotherly love. The church of brotherly love. Actually, it's interesting when you look up the word philia, versus the word agape. Agape is the love for God. Philia is something that you don't necessarily have for everybody. Philia is what you have for your good friends. This church is going to make sure that they are so close that everybody who could possibly be philia, that is a brotherly love, and this, of course, is what Peter had for Jesus Christ. He said, you know, I have philia, you know, I have that type of love, a brotherly love. But he didn't have the other love, agape love, that Christ said he needed to grow in, because he didn't have God's Spirit. But he loved Christ. So here what we find is a church that is so close And guess what that church does? It's the Philia Church of God. Verse 16 of Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And God listened. Now, where is God? God is listening and God hears them. Philia is where you are talking to your brothers. We are interested in our brothers. And we still have to grow in that, brethren. We all do. And we learn over a period of time. I still remember when, because I didn't care for people that much when I went to Ambassador College, but we were told, get to know one another. So what we have to ask ourselves is, am I mingling? And I'll tell you a little story about that too. There was a sermon given about, and the word mingle must have been used in the sermon, getting to know one another. And there were a couple men standing back and talking to each other, and they were mocking the sermon, saying, well, mingle, 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 you know, mingle, mingle. And it's like, well, both those guys are out of the church. This one has died. But the other left the church completely. He's mocking the fact that we should get to know one another. Where is God? Where is God here in this congregation? And the answer is, Christ and God dwells in each one of us. And what we have to make sure and do, and it's easy not to do, we have to get to know one another. The sermonette dwells specifically on that subject. And as he was saying that, I thought, you know, I think God has a message for us, not just for us, for every church. We need to speak to one another. Now, there's two types of speaking to one another. We can all, you know, we can all sit back. It's possible to just, you know, be available, but just stand and expect people to come up to me and talk to me. You know, these people, they are so unfriendly. Nobody's coming up and talking to me. They're so unfriendly. Well, guess what? You know who's unfriendly? Me. If I don't go talk to people, I'm the one that's unfriendly. Now, another way is where we go talk to people, but we don't listen. God is actually listening. So it can be a one-way conversation, too. We had a sermonette on that in Kansas City not too long ago. So it can be a one-way conversation where I go up to people and I do all the talking. And yeah, did I learn about anything from anyone? And all of you are going to be paranoid, I know, after the sermon today. Because, it's your turn. You go ahead and talk. No, you talk. No, you talk. So we'll relax, you know, as time goes by. But the point is, for all of us, no matter who we are, we came here to not just hear a sermon or sermonette or sing songs. We came here to fellowship. And if we're not doing that, guess what? It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Do we really fear God? Are we speaking to one another? Two ways. And some people don't want to speak that much. Some people are more quiet and they're very content listening. I understand that. They have less to say. So, you know, we're not getting picky here. The point of it is that we are interested in one another and we speak to one another. And the Lord listened. God is listening to, and this is all boiling down to, guess what? Those who fear the Lord are going to do this. Those who don't fear the Lord are not going to do this. We're not going to speak to one another. We're not going to show any concern for one another. And that's what God is saying. I can't read it any other way. And by the way, when I pray to God, I say, you know, Father, do I have sincere love? Because God says love in deed, not just in word only. So I have to ask myself, as all of us do, am I sincere in what I'm saying? And a book of remembrance is written before him. And I think that's the book of life. That's what I think that is. I don't think there's three books, the Bible, the book of life, and a book of remembrance. I think the book of remembrance is the book of life. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate, actually who esteem him, who honor God. This word meditate on his name, in my margin, it's esteem. And The word esteem flows with the book more so because people aren't reverencing and honoring God's name. So we want to honor God's name by doing this. They shall be mine on the day I make my jewels in the resurrection. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall, notice, discern by talking with one another who have God's Spirit. Now we're going to, by fearing God and talking to one another, we're going to be not guilty of Malachi 2:17. Everyone who does evil is good. Ties right back to that. We will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. That's how we will know. So we went to the feast, and I can say more, but because of time, I'm not going to. We went to the feast to learn to fear God. Here God says at the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 3, that if we don't fear God, then he's going to curse us because we're doing all of these wrong things. But anyway, we just returned from the feast where we were supposed to learn to fear God. Now, we might say it was the best feast ever. But if we say it was the best feast ever, then we will not be guilty of the sins of Malachi's audience.